Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, The Doctrine of God, Part 13. For more information and resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
We are now going to turn to our lesson on divine omniscience, and I think maybe we'll begin with a word of prayer before we plunge into that. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that in such a time as this, we can be followers of Jesus. Help us to be bright lights in a dark world in which we live. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to use our lives, beacons of hope and as testimony to the reality of Christ. Thank you for the time we have to gather here this morning. We invite and invoke the presence of your Holy Spirit among us to open our hearts and minds to the truth that we would examine. Thank you. We love you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going to be on page 8 of our outline, where we're going to be looking at a systematic summary of the divine attribute of omniscience, a systematic summary of the biblical material concerning divine omniscience. Omniscience is usually defined in terms of truth. For any true statement or any true proposition, God knows and believes that proposition, and he does not believe any false proposition. That's what the definition of omniscience is. God being omniscient means that God believes and knows every true proposition and does not believe any false proposition or statement. So omniscience is defined in terms of God's propositional knowledge. God knows only and all true propositions. That means that he knows the past, he knows the present, he knows the future, because there are true propositions in the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense, and God knows them all. Even before the creation of the world, God knew every motion of every single electron that would ever occur in the history of the universe. He knows your very thoughts before you even think them. He knows our free choices before we make them. God has all propositional knowledge. But even omniscience doesn't exhaust the scope and the excellence of God's knowledge. For philosophers have noted that in addition to propositional knowledge, that is to say, knowledge of true propositions, in addition to propositional knowledge, there's also a kind of non-propositional knowledge, a knowledge that doesn't involve knowledge of a true proposition. Now, let me give an illustration. Suppose I'm out hiking in the Canadian wilderness, and I am treed by a ferocious moose and have to scramble up this tree to escape. And suppose I yell to Joe, go and tell Jan that I've been treed by a moose. Now, what will Joe do? Will he run up breathlessly to Jan and say, help, I've been treed by a moose? No, that's what I told him to say. I said, go tell Jan, I've been treed by a moose. But is that what he'll report? Will he run up and say, I've been treed by a moose? No, he'll run up and say, help, Bill has been treed by a moose. In other words, Joe and I use different words to express the same proposition. When I say, tell her I've been treed by a moose, that's the same propositional content as the sentence he uses, Bill has been treed by a moose. So we have different sentences, different words, but we have the same propositional knowledge. When I know I've been treed by a moose, I have the same propositional knowledge that Joe has when he knows Bill has been treed by a moose. And yet, despite the fact that we have the same propositional knowledge, our knowledge isn't identical. It's not entirely the same. And how can you tell this? Well, because if I believe I've been treed by a moose, how will I react to that knowledge? Well, I will react by hanging on for dear life. I know I've been treed by a moose, so I'm going to hang on in desperation. But how does Joe react to that knowledge? He doesn't hang on for dear life in response to his knowledge that Bill Craig has been treed by a moose. In response to his knowledge of that proposition, he runs off to get help. And so what it means is that even though he and I have the same propositional knowledge, we both know the same true proposition, nevertheless, we have a kind of non-propositional self-knowledge that is different. When I know the proposition Bill Craig has been treed by a moose, I hang on for dear life. When Joe knows the proposition Bill has been treed by a moose, he runs for help, because we have a different self-knowledge in this case. Now, this sort of self-knowledge, this non-propositional self-knowledge, is essential to action. For example, to give a different illustration, it's not enough for me to know the proposition Bill Craig is hungry in order for me to be motivated to go get something to eat. For suppose that I'm in the hospital suffering from an accident and I have amnesia and I've forgotten that I'm Bill Craig. And suppose somebody informs me, Bill Craig is hungry. Well, that wouldn't do anything to motivate me to eat, because I don't know that I'm Bill Craig. Knowing that Bill Craig is hungry wouldn't do anything to cause me to ring for food. And thus, what I need in addition to the knowledge that Bill Craig is hungry is this self-knowledge. I am Bill Craig. And it's only when I have that self-knowledge, you see, that my response to the propositional knowledge Bill Craig is hungry will be that I will try to get something to eat. So this self-knowledge, this non-propositional knowledge of oneself as oneself, is essential to timely action. So if there were some thing, say, or like a supercomputer that had all propositional knowledge, imagine you had a supercomputer that you could program into it all true propositions. But suppose this computer lacked self-knowledge, it would be impossible for it to take any sort of timely action, because it wouldn't know itself as itself, even though it had all this propositional knowledge programmed into it. Now, what that means is that God is more than omniscient. He not only has all propositional knowledge, but he also has appropriate self-knowledge as well. He knows not only that God is omnipotent, he knows I am God, and therefore I am omnipotent, expressed from his vantage point. So God's cognitive excellence exceeds even omniscience. He has all propositional knowledge, has no false beliefs, and he also has appropriate self-knowledge. But even so, the excellence of God's knowledge is still not yet fully exhausted. For what's important here, I think, is also the way in which one acquires one's knowledge. Suppose we could imagine there were two beings, and each one of them had all propositional knowledge. And suppose that each one of them had appropriate self-knowledge for itself. Nevertheless, suppose that one of them acquired his knowledge only because the other one had taught it to him. The other one told him everything that he knew, and that's why the second being has all the propositional knowledge that he does, only because the first one told him. Clearly, the second being would not be as cognitively excellent as the first being, who didn't have to be taught. The one who only learned or acquired the knowledge by being taught would be less excellent cognitively than the first being, which is untaught. The first being doesn't learn anything from anyone, but has his knowledge innately. Now, similarly, I would say God simply knows all truth innately. He is maximally excellent intellectually. He has all propositional knowledge, holds no false beliefs, has appropriate self-knowledge, and he does so innately without learning it or acquiring it from anyone. So I think this is a quite startling conclusion when you think about it, that God's cognitive excellence exceeds even omniscience. Any questions about that definition or concept of omniscience before we look at a couple of problems raised by omniscience? Okay, we have a question here. Do we have a microphone for the questioner? And you'll have to remind me of your name again. Is it Jim? Jim, okay, good. Yeah, we want you to use the microphone. Okay, Jim.
On the example of Bill Craig's been treated by a moose, where, why don't you and Joe both have the same knowledge that Bill has been treed by a moose? I admit, you're I, and to him, you're Bill. Yeah. But then the idea of you grasping the tree and him running off being non-propositional knowledge,
yes,
isn't that a new proposition? And that is what to do about it? And you both are dealing with the same proposition?
I don't think it is a new proposition, Jim. I mean, certainly there is a difference between the proposition Bill has been treed by a moose and the proposition Bill Craig should hang on and the proposition Joe should run for help. Those are different propositions, that's right, that an omniscient being would need to know. But you see, again, knowing that Bill Craig should hang on for dear life won't prompt me to hang on for dear life unless I know I am Bill Craig. And so there has to be this self-knowledge that supplements whatever propositional knowledge you have in order for you to act in an appropriate way. Okay, Ben?
It kind of strikes me that what you're getting at is not only propositional knowledge per se, but different perspectives on the same propositional knowledge.
That would be one way to think about it. In other words, oneself represents a different sort of perspective on the propositional knowledge. And sometimes philosophers will say that I grasp this propositional knowledge in a first-person way, and somebody else grasps that knowledge in a third-person way, so that the way we differ is how we grasp it, as you kind of put it, from different perspectives. And I think that's right. And and what that yields is this kind of non-propositional knowledge that we're talking about.
Could you go from there and say God not only knows these propositions from his perspectives, but also knows them from he knows how it would look from any other perspective than his, as opposed to the way we look at that. We typically see, we look at it this way.
Certainly God would know how it would look like from somebody else's perspective. Indeed, I think we know that in the example I described. But God doesn't have self-knowledge that, say, Napoleon does, in that God doesn't believe that he is Napoleon. God doesn't believe he's Ronald Reagan or Bryant Wright. God knows that he is God. So that's why I said what God possesses is appropriate self-knowledge. To have all self-knowledge would be a cognitive dysfunction, not a cognitive excellence. You'd be literally schizophrenic and would hold false beliefs if God believed that he were Ronald Reagan or Napoleon. Okay, somebody else.
I was just thinking that you probably covered it, but the impact is a word that looked to me was missing. The impact of you being treated by a moose and the impact on Joe, who is going to get off the ground after he giggles a while and go and get you some help, you know, hopefully. His desire is to bring help to you, and it's pretty important to him. Maybe it's very important. Maybe he loves you, and it's real important. But it don't matter how important. The impact on you is so much greater that to you, this knowledge is, you know, I've got to stay here forever. If he never returns, I've got to stay here forever.
I think that's a one way of expressing it, is that they have a different impact. And so this impact, this differing impact, cannot come from the propositional content of what's known, because that's the same. So where does this different impact arise from? There must be a component of knowledge which is non-propositional, which is the argument that I'm trying to make.
It sounded like you were defining omniscience. And then beyond omniscience, God has additional knowledge.
That's right.
And I find that a little confusing, because I have been trained to think of the word the prefix omni as all.
Yes.
So why couldn't we just include that in his omniscience?
Well, when omniscience is traditionally defined, it is defined in terms of all propositional knowledge. God has all of it. So there aren't any more propositions that could be known than that God already knows. So in that sense, it is truly omni. It's not that self-knowledge gives you additional propositional knowledge. This is a different kind of knowledge. So defining omniscience is usually done in terms of truth, that God knows only in all truths. But there are also other kinds of knowing than just knowing truths. That's the point. Any other comment or question?
Yeah, Dr.
Joe.
Craig, I can remember in my grad, this was presented as an insoluble problem to omnis. You know, it used to be atheists used to trip you up on the omnis and things like this. You hit on this with the schizophrenia with Ben. I was going to see if you'd comment a little further on the problem of indexicals, the idea that, well, you know, the problem presented and no one in class got it was God has first-person knowledge of someone torturing an innocent person. That's part of omni, isn't it? All knowledge. Therefore, you know, he has first-person experiential knowledge of torturing an innocent individual. So therefore, God, it introduces immorality into God's. You see, it's a stretch either way, but I didn't know if you'd comment on that.
Sure. What Joe has done here is add a little technical vocabulary to what I tried to express in a more comprehensible way. Namely, there are certain there are certain types of words in English that are called indexical words in that they are expressive, as Ben said, of different perspectives. One type of indexicals would be personal indexicals, which are indexed to the person. And those would be words like I, you, he, and so forth. And that's what we've been talking about here with respect to God's self-knowledge. There are also what are called temporal indexicals, and these would be words that are indexed or from the perspective of now. And these would be words like now, today, tomorrow, yesterday, in 3 years' time, 4 years ago. All of those, you see, are indexed to the present. And then there are words that are spatial indexicals, and those would be words that express perspectives like here and there, 3 miles north of here, 5 miles south of here. Those would be indexed to spatial locations. And the question that arises is the kind of knowledge that one has by virtue of having this sort of these indexical beliefs, like I have been treed by a moose. And what I'm suggesting is that at least with regard to these personal indexicals, that these do not belong to the propositional content of the sentence. Otherwise, it would be impossible for Joe to ever go tell Jan that I've been treed by a moose. He could not convey that information to her, because if he runs up and says, I've been treed by a moose, she'd look at him and say, well, no, you're not. You're standing right here. But if he says, well, Bill has been treed by a moose, then the personal indexical is gone, you see. So that information would be literally incommunicable if these personal indexical terms were part of the propositional content of the sentence. So I think what we want to say is what I've said, that the propositional content is neutral with respect to these indexicals and therefore communicable, but that in addition to the propositional knowledge, there's something more of a non-propositional knowledge that I know when I know what I would express using one of these indexical terms. Now, the case for spatial and temporal indexicals may be somewhat different, but I don't think we need to get into that this morning. But this is a very, very interesting feature of language that does come to bear in discussions of divine omniscience and what God knows. Yes, Elizabeth. All right. What is it about them that you find that you don't get? I'm sorry, I'll repeat the question. The question was, I don't get indexicals. So I'm asking Liz what it was that is difficult here. Okay, here, let's get you on the mic here.
What exactly are they?
They're words.
They're words.
They are these words. See, these are called indexical words.
So what do they do? They just describe.
What they do is they express a truth from a particular perspective. That's the idea, that they're indexed, so to speak, to these perspectives, or they're tied to these perspectives. So when the proposition, Bill Craig has been treed by a moose, when expressed from my perspective, is expressed linguistically, I've been treed by a moose. But if Joe is looking at me up there, he might say that same proposition with different, he might say, you've been treed by a moose, Bill. And it would be the same propositional content, that is the same information content, But the linguistic expression of that content is different. We use different words because these words express different perspectives. That's what it means to say they're indexed.
That makes perfect sense.
Good, good. Wonderful. Okay, Susie.
Is it correct that only God is omniscient?
Yes, I think that's right, is to say that God is the only omniscient being.
I'm kind of going where he was going to, that what's the point of adding to the definition of omniscient if you understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
If those things are not already included.
Right. In other words, if God is already omniscient, then why add more?
Yeah, I mean,
I would say two things. Number one,
like he's omniscient, but he's more omniscient. You know, I mean.
Well, let me answer the question. I would say number one is, from a Christian point of view, I think that it magnifies the greatness of God. When I first saw this, my breath was taken away because I thought God is more than omniscient. It to me, this is when philosophy expresses itself in worship and awe of God. My worship of God is deeper because of my philosophical studies, not in spite of them. When you see insights into Christian doctrine like this, it elicits praise to God for his greatness. Second reason, as Joe indicated, some atheists have offered misconceived arguments against divine omniscience by saying things, well, God can't know that I am Napoleon, or God can't know I hurt my back lifting weights. He can know Bill hurt his back lifting weights, but God can't know I hurt my back lifting weights. And so they've said, aha, God can't be omniscient, you know, and you see sophomoric arguments to try to defeat God's being omniscient. And the answer is that omniscience means all propositional knowledge, and God does have that. But it would be a cognitive imperfection for God to know I hurt my back lifting weights, because he didn't. He knows Bill Craig hurt his back lifting weights. You see the point? So for both theology as well as apologetics, I think there's great value in analyzing these attributes carefully and seeing what is really implied in them. Reed.
You were talking earlier about how God doesn't have perfect self-knowledge, and it's kind of leading off on that.
No, did you say doesn't have it?
Doesn't have, like, complete self-knowledge. He has appropriate self-knowledge.
Yeah, well, he doesn't have everybody's self-knowledge.
Right. That's what I mean.
I would say it is perfect, but go ahead.
Well, I was thinking if God is a perfectly empathetic machine, or not a machine, but entity, machine, and he's able to completely understand the self-knowledge of each individual who in themselves has appropriate self-knowledge.
Yeah.
He may not think I am Napoleon, but he knows exactly what Napoleon is thinking when he thinks I am Napoleon.
Yes.
So I don't think it would really be that he doesn't have that self-knowledge, but it's sort of like complete self-knowledge, and then there would be the higher level above that, kind of like we were talking about with omniscience, how there's omniscience and then there's above omniscience. I think he would sort of have a sort of self-knowledge above complete self-knowledge.
Well, I would prefer to just call it self-knowledge and say that God has appropriate self-knowledge, but I would try to capture what I think you're rightly expressing would be in saying God is perfectly empathetic. He empathizes with how we feel and knows how we feel. So he does know that, for example, to be a sinner feels guilty and lousy and miserable, but he himself doesn't feel guilty and lousy and miserable because he's not a sinner, but he does know how sinners feel. So I want to agree with you that God certainly has perfect empathy with us, but I would want to stick with what I've said about the distinctions in saying that he doesn't have the knowledge I am Napoleon, for example.
All right. My question kind of leading off of that was, do you think that having that capacity for empathy would in any way influence his actions from a self-knowledge perspective? For example, if he knows that my falling down the stairs is going to make me feel bad, and he knows exactly how that's going to feel, would he at any point to any degree intervene to stop me from falling down the stairs so that he wouldn't have to feel that pain himself?
Well, biblically speaking, it seems to me that that would be perfectly correct. God, over and over again in the scriptures, says, I am compassionate. And compassion means literally suffer along with. So I would think that being a compassionate God, God would act in appropriate ways to not allow needless pain and suffering in the lives of his creatures, that he'll providentially order the world in such a way that his ultimate goals will be achieved through the pain and the suffering that we experience. Let's take a question from someone who hasn't asked one yet. Yes, right there.
This was confusing to me last week. I was reading the story about King Hezekiah, and that might tie in with this. Mm-hmm. And Isaiah, you know, the prophet, told him that he was going to die. You're going to die. And Hezekiah appealed to God, you know, and said, I've been a good man, and begged. And God said, changed his mind, mm-hmm. and said, I will add to you 15 more years.
Right.
And I just thought this was amazing. Of course, it gets more complicated than that, you know, where he did something with time. I mean, okay, let's don't get into that. But God said he was going to die, and then he changed his mind. Why did he tell Hezekiah he was going to die through Isaiah in the first place if he knew that he was going to change his mind and regrant him?
There's no way to actually answer that question because we can't read God's mind. But it's conceivable that this was a test of Hezekiah's faith.
So God can, you know, kind of work with people by telling them they're going
to
die.
Jonah was sent to Nineveh to say, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And the people repented and God said, all right, I won't destroy you. So sometimes what we have in the scriptures are not really foreknowledge of the future. They're forewarnings of what will happen unless they would. One analogy I like is in the Christmas Carol, Scrooge is confronted with the ghost of Christmas yet to come, who shows him this horrible scenes of Tiny Tim's death, of Scrooge's own death and lonely demise. And Scrooge says to the spirit, are these shadows of things that will be, or are they shadows of things that may be only? And the spirit doesn't answer him. Why? Why doesn't the spirit answer him? Well, if he'd said, no, Scrooge, these aren't really going to happen because we know Scrooge is going to repent. So these aren't really glimpses of the future. Well, then Scrooge might not have repented. On the other hand, if he says, well, these are only things that might happen, well, Scrooge might say, well, anything might happen. That's no big deal. I might sell my business and become a flower marketer in Covent Garden. That might happen, you know, but why worry about it? So the spirit doesn't say anything to Scrooge because he knows that by giving him this forewarning of the future, Scrooge is going to repent and change. And so in dealing with human beings like the people of Nineveh or maybe Hezekiah, God could say things to them by way of forewarning or something to test or motivate a certain reaction in them. And I think that that's within his sovereign discretion to do that. Yes, Bob.
Yes, I think we'd have to seek another interpretation of that because in 1 Samuel 15:29, this is Samuel speaking to Saul. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind.
Right.
For he is not a man that he should change his mind.
Yeah, that's the difficulty. You see, in Samuel it says God does not repent is one translation of that. God does not repent or change his mind. But then there are other scriptures where it explicitly says it repented God that he, for example, had made man. And so there is at least a face value contradiction that one needs to explain, and I would explain it in the way that I just attempted to do. Fair enough. I think you're quite right, Bob, where that word can often mean it grieved God and that he experienced grief that, for example, he had made man, but doesn't mean he had wanted to change his mind or something. I think that's a fair point, too. Okay, Mary. Yes. Let's get the microphone here, Mary, so we can get you on there.
I was just going to ask, is that an example? I know we've talked about middle knowledge before.
Yes.
Is that what you would say was God's middle knowledge, knowing that how a person will react when you put them in that situation?
Exactly, Mary. That is exactly right. I think both in the Nineveh case or in the example from Scrooge, what God is telling these people is this is what would happen if you were not to repent. And sometimes that is made explicit in Scripture. There's a prophecy to Zedekiah, I think, or maybe it's from Zechariah, one of those Z guys, where he says, if you do this, then this is what's going to happen. And if you do that, then this is what's going to happen. And it's clearly a kind of conditional prophecy of that sort, where God has middle knowledge of what would happen under different circumstances. The open theist interprets this to show that God doesn't know the future and therefore can change his mind. But the problem is that that bucks up against so many other passages in Scripture that indicate that God does know the future, does know what's going to happen, that I think that that alternative just doesn't make sense, ultimately, of all the data. Ryan? Pardon me? Jonathan. You're Ryan, right? You're Kyle. Where's Ryan? He's not here. Okay. So, yeah, sorry.
Okay. All right. So remember last week we talked about how God can't learn anything.
Right.
But I was wondering if you could comment on that in relation to how God is in time from creation, thus now changes. And
There
is a definitive now on the A theory of time, which your proponent knows.
Okay,
so.
More technical vocabulary getting introduced here, but what Jonathan is talking about is on a dynamic theory of time where temporal becoming is real, things come into being and go out of being, that if God is, as I argued, in time, then he does experience this temporal becoming of events. And so when I said God doesn't learn anything, Jonathan, I was referring to God's propositional knowledge not changing. His propositional knowledge is not changing, but certainly he can experience things in a way that would require different linguistic expressions of that proposition he knows. So he knows Christopher Columbus will discover America in 1492. He knew that, say, in 1200. In 1492, he knows Christopher Columbus is discovering America in 1492. And then later on, he knew Christopher Columbus did discover America in 1492. And my point is that he hasn't acquired new propositional knowledge in having that transition take place. These are just different linguistic expressions of these indexical beliefs, so that God doesn't really learn anything new, but certainly his experience is fresh and changing as he experiences temporal becoming.
And I feel almost like that's a springboard into the second part of this question, which I guess you were going to address next, which is on the A theory of time, how is that compatible with even Molinism or Arminianism when you've got pretty much God knows how you're going to freely react to everything?
This does segue into the next section where I'm going to talk about two problems, the first of which is divine foreknowledge and human freedom. If God really does know everything in advance, he knows what you're going to think before you think it, he knows your free decisions before you make them, then since God cannot be wrong, how can you really be free to do anything differently than what he foreknows you're going to do? That's the discussion and topic we'll take up next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.